We're in Romans chapter 1. I will confess there's a little sense of intimidation having visitors come in on Romans chapter 1 because it's not the most positive text in the scripture. But that's where we are, so that's where we're going to be. One of the advantages of verse-by-verse exposition of scripture is that you always know where you're going because you know where you've been. One of the disadvantages is that you always have to deal with everything that's there. I was having coffee with a friend of mine one time. We were discussing a biblical issue, and a friend of his came by and said, "Can I have coffee with you guys?" "Sure, have a seat." We were just talking about, and we named off the biblical topic, and he said, "Oh, I just don't pay any attention to that." I said, "Well, you can do that. You're not a preacher or a teacher. I can't ignore it because it's my job to teach it word by word, verse by verse, sentence by sentence. So when I come to it, I have to deal with it." I don't know what he thought. He never told me. But the fact is, when you're studying in the text of Scripture, you deal with what's there. And that's where we are this evening. We're in Romans chapter 1. We were looking last time at verses 19 and 20, where God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that there is a known thing about God. Actually, there are two known things, according to verse 20. Eternal power and the personality of God as deity. And Paul argues in verse 20 that these are clearly seen things, that God has made them evident. I know that in the sophistry of men, men can argue and will argue about anything. But God doesn't put up with a lot of that kind of stuff, and there is a time coming when every mouth will be shut and every man will recognize the reality of the truth. And that's what's going on here. God simply says He has made certain things manifest. They're evident, verse 19 says, because God made it evident. So in our study last time, we were considering that verses 19 and 20 are actually an explanation for part of verse 18, the reason why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against men who hinder the progress of the truth in its intentionality. The truth was designed by God to bring benefit into the lives of people as they believed it. But if you hinder that process by either distorting the truth, blocking it some way, when we hear these kinds of things about somebody being brutally murdered, that is a huge hindrance to the truth because it causes people to come to all kinds of conclusions about God. And it frustrates the progress of the truth in the lives of people. So we have to be aware that according to verse 18, people are actively suppressing the truth by their acts of unrighteousness. And for that reason, verse 19, God says the things that are known about God, these two things, verse 20, His eternal power, and the phrase that's translated divine nature actually refers to His personality, that God is eternal in power and a person, not a thing. He's not a force that is with you. He's a divine person. These things, he says, are understood through the things that are made, and they're without rational debate. So one of the things that we were noticing is that there is in man, verse 18, the end of it, there is a deliberate and direct opposition to man's certain knowledge, because verse 19 and 20 say man has this knowledge. God has made it manifest. It's there. It's in their face. Paul tells us that this knowledge is certain because God's made sure that men knew it, and then he told us that the knowledge was particularly focused on these foundations of the character of God in terms of power, called eternal power in verse 20, and this business translated divine nature that has to do with His personality. The foundation of God's omnipotence, that is, power that is eternal, is crucial. It is impossible to live in this world and not recognize power. It is everywhere. In fact, the scientists tell us everything is power. When they split the atom, they discovered that the essence of the material was power. So power is there. And everybody has to recognize it. In fact, all of our activities are actions, which we expend energy. We exercise power. So power is everywhere. You can't escape it. It's there. It's so obviously there that sometimes we don't even think about it. The second foundation is a little bit more difficult in terms of translation, but the way the word is used in the secular Greek world, it boils down to the fact that God is a person. He is not a thing. And the logic runs like this. Man knows that there is a person of unrestricted power over him, and that makes him aware that he's responsible for his being as a creature. That is, God is responsible for man's being as a creature. The Creator, obviously, man's a creature. And thus, man knows that as a creature, he's under an absolute responsibility to be in what I call glad submission to his Creator. This may sound a little strange to you because we're human beings and we haven't seen a lot of this glad submission stuff. But that's what Paul is talking about in verse 21. They knew him as God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. So this business of honor and gratitude are in there. And we are going to be at least dancing around some of verse 21 this evening in relation to the second big. If you could read the text the way Paul wrote it, verse 19 starts off with a rather unusual word. It's translated because, and it means on this account. But what you can't see is in verse 21, my translators chose to translate the same word for. And I don't know why, because it would have been a dead giveaway if they had translated because again, because that's what it means, because. Now, for also means because. So they may have just been looking for some variation. But the point is, verses 19 and 20 are the first big reason for the wrath of God being revealed against men who suppress the truth. And verse 21 is the second big reason. The first one in verse 19 and 20 is because man is knowledgeable. He is not ignorant. These things called power and personality are fundamental realities that you cannot escape. There's no rational escape from it. And so the second issue that man is involved in verse 21 is that he knows that he's responsible. He's responsible to honor God as God, and he's responsible to give thanks, but he doesn't do either one very well. Now, the issue of man's knowledge of his responsibility as a creature to be in glad submission to his Creator, this is basic knowledge and everybody has it, according to verse 19 and 20. There's no rational escape from it. And Jesus actually made reference to this universally recognized truism that creatures are under their Creator. In a sense of glad submission, Jesus made a reference to that when he said this, when they accused him of being demon-possessed. See, they were wrestling with how do you deal with the fact that his demonstration of power is obvious. I mean, Jesus was not like the religious people today who make these claims about miraculous things that you can never check out. He wasn't like that. They didn't have television and they didn't have mass evangelistic crusades on a different continent than you live on. When Jesus was on the planet, he was in a little tiny nation that you could walk across one way in a couple of days and you could walk the length of it in a week. And when he healed all the sick people in a given town, there were so many witnesses to the reality of the illnesses and the reality of the healing that there wasn't any debate. Even the religious establishment that hated him could not and would not come out and say, these are false. This is just baloney. I mean, he's just snowing you folks. They didn't say that. They had to deal with the fact that the miracles were miracles. When Jesus healed that man that was blind from his mother's womb, they dragged his parents in and quizzed him. Are you sure this is your son? Are you sure he was blind when he was born? You know, are you dead sure? And they said, hey, you can ask all the neighbors and all the people. Just ask them. They knew the power was there. So then they had to come up with an explanation. And their explanation was, well, there's more than one source of power in this universe. There's divine power and there's satanic power and you're from the devil. When they made that accusation, Jesus made this little statement. Every kingdom divided against itself will come to desolation. That's Luke 11:17. And basically what he was doing was shooting down their whole idea that he could, in the name of God, act in power consistently. Because if he was actually doing something as the devil for the kingdom of God, he was subverting his own kingdom. Because every kingdom divided itself will come to desolation. In other words, you can't be the devil doing the kinds of works that were promoting the kingdom of God and expect that your kingdom's going to make it and going to happen. And that was a truism. Jesus didn't utter some strange thing when he said, every kingdom divided against itself will come to desolation. Everybody knows that. It's as clear as it can be to every thoughtful person in the universe that no kingdom can stand if it's not at peace within itself. As a nation, we went through, and are going through, but we went through a horrendous difference of opinion about what should be done, and fought an extremely destructive civil war. And the only thing that held this nation together was power. The North had more power than the South. They forced it. Well, as long as you got the power to force it, fine. But a kingdom that's divided against itself will eventually implode because the power will be worn away by the conflict. So the real issue is people know that no kingdom can stand if it's not at peace with itself. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people in this country are a little bit antsy, because we know our country's split right in half ideologically. That's at some level. We still have some things that are common to all, and so the country survives on the commonality. But the question that is always raised when the kingdom is divided against itself is the question of whose vision for the kingdom is going to be the vision to which all must subscribe if the kingdom is not going to be divided against itself. Now, when you're asking that about the kingdom of God, there can only be one legitimate answer. Whose kingdom is it? So, he's the one who sets the vision. In other words, the rightful owner always has the priority or the prerogative of establishing the vision for what he owns. And all of us recognize that in all of the things we own. Because by ownership, we know they are ours to do with as we choose to do. It's our vision that drives it. Think about that the next time you get in your old clunker and it won't start and you want to just take a sledgehammer to it. You have a right to take a sledgehammer to it if you own it. But if you still owe on it, don't do that. Point is, we all recognize the right of the owner. Now, Paul, in one fell swoop here in Romans chapter 1, justified God's outpouring of wrath upon man for his intentional rebellion against the owner of the kingdom, because he says man knows he's a creature and God is owner. Now, I'm going to say something here that's going to go down real hard. I mean, you'll have trouble swallowing it, but don't just forget to swallow. Logically, just put the emotional stuff aside for a minute. Logically, even if it could be established that the character of God was the character of the devil, all which he created would still owe him an undivided loyalty and submission on the basis of the fact that they were his creatures. So that even if man does not like the character of the God who made him, under logic, he is still obligated to be in submission because he's the creature. Now, we don't like that because we want to be able to decide whether we're going to be in submission. And, you know, we think it's okay to rebel if the God is not what we think he ought to be. But be really careful there. Creatures do not have that right. Creatures don't have the legitimate basis for casting the owner out. So this evening, in light of Paul's statement in verse 20 and 21, the outpouring of the wrath of God is given in terms of, though they knew him, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. What we're going to do is raise this question, which is not actually answered in the text, but it is. Okay? I'm not double talk here, but I want you to be aware. I want to ask this question this evening. Why did man refuse to glorify? Technically, it says they knew the God, and they did not honor him as God. Now, that's a definite article, the, which means the one. And then the anarthrous use of God means emphasis on his identity as deity. So they knew the God, but they would not honor him as deity. And they would not give thanks. Verse 21. In the light of that, I want to ask this question. Why not? Why did man refuse to glorify the God as God? That man has refused to own God, the true God as God, is indisputable in light of history. But there exists this other question. Why? What was it that man discovered about the glory of the God that caused him to take up an intentional and determined rebellion against him? We're going to be looking at, in this text, Paul's explanation for that. But I want you to be thinking along that line. What was it that caused man to take up intentional and determined rebellion against his Creator? Now, I want to deal with some indisputable claims regarding man's rebellion as Paul lays it out here. And the first one is this question. Who can dispute the claim that at least for the vast majority of humanity, man is characterized by a refusal to gladly submit to the God? Who can dispute that? Let me put my argument out there. Polytheism says there are many gods. Pantheism says everything is God. And atheism says there isn't a God. Now, all of the religions of the world, except for the three monotheistic religions, fit into either polytheism, pantheism, or atheism. You're going to fall somewhere in there. Polytheism, pantheism, and atheism are overt philosophical declarations by men that they refuse to acknowledge that there is one God. I mean, you can't be a polytheist and argue there's one God. If you're a polytheist, you're arguing that there's more than one. Same thing's true of pantheism, and atheism, of course, says there's no God at all. So you can't argue that men are not rebelling against the one God issue, the God, if they're going to be polytheistic or pantheistic or atheistic. On the other hand, you have Judaism, Christianity, and Islam as monotheistic religions. These are overt declarations that there's only one. There is the God, the one God. But here's the hang up. There isn't anybody within any of the three monotheistic professions of the one God who are not overtly and obviously hypocrites in their professions by reason of their own personal rebellion against God. And that includes every one of us. There are none of us who always do what we know God wants us to do and always refrain from doing what we know God doesn't want us to do. None of us. And we're Christians. And there is nobody in Islam that always does the will of Allah and never violates the will of Allah. There is nobody in Judaism that always does the will of God as they define Him and always refrains from doing what He has restricted them from doing. There isn't anybody. The biblical statement is, we've all sinned. That's true. All right, if we've all sinned, how can we argue that we have not rebelled against the true God? How can anybody take issue with Paul's claim that we have all ceased or refused to honor God, the God, as God? We've all failed. Now, second question in relation to indisputable claims. The first one is, who can dispute the claim that at least for the vast majority of humanity, man is characterized by a refusal to gladly submit to the God? The second question is, who can dispute the claim that at least part of the time, all men are thankless? Paul said they don't honor Him as God and they don't give thanks. Well, he's got it, didn't he? Nailed our hides to the wall. Who is the person who's ever lived apart from Jesus, who was the Christ, who has never voiced an ungrateful complaint? That's what Paul said. They're not thankful. Boy, he's got it, doesn't he? By the short hair of the neck. There are no human beings on the planet whose dissatisfactions haven't been unleashed on their fellows at one point or another. You can call it road rage. You can call it a chewing out. You can call it an explosion of temper. You can call it whatever you want to. But all it is dissatisfaction being vented on somebody else. And who hasn't been guilty of doing that? I want to talk to the spouse of the person who says, I've never done it. So, If even the genuine children of God demonstrate their antagonism toward God by word and deed, it seems to me that Paul's indictment stands uncontested. I mean, if we who have experienced the love of God in Christ, we have experienced the forgiveness of sins, we understand that Christ died for our sins, we understand that's a testament of God's love for us, if we who believe that yet find ourselves doing the thankless display of the lack of honor of God as God, then what about the rest of the world? Obviously, if we fail, having experienced the good, then those who haven't ever experienced the good obviously are going to fail. So my point simply in saying all that is that you can't argue this stuff. It's true. We don't always honor the God as God, and we don't always give thanks. And Paul says that's the indictment in verse 21. Now, the thing that bothers me or that I want to deal with the most is not so much the issue that we have failed. I would be terribly bothered by the fact that we fail if we didn't have the gospel. If the righteousness of God was not revealed in the gospel as the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, I'd be in a panic over all of my failures and lack of gratitude. But I'm not, because that's why Jesus died, to take that load off of me. My failures are off of my shoulders because He died for my failures. But I have an intense interest in why. Why is it that man rebels? What is it that man intuitively discerns about the God, the one true God, that puts him into rebellion mode? What does this text tell us about man's intuitive discernment relating to the character of the God that just puts him in rebellion mode like that? The text tells us in verse 21 that even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. Why not? The text claims that man refuses to honor or glorify the God as God. The word that's translated honor there is actually the word doxa, which means to glorify. It means to ascribe character or attributes to. When we honor somebody with this kind of concept, we simply list all their enviable qualities. You know, Ricky Williams has been catching a lot of heat this week because he took his football career and threw it in the chunk and just took the money they paid him for playing the last few years, and he's doing what he wants to do. Well, that whole business of criticizing somebody for the way they're going to live their life because they have these talents is a part of our issue of glory. He can do this so well. He can do this so well. He can do this so well. That's glorifying a person. So when we talk about the glory of God, what we're really talking about is attributes. What makes God God? What are the characterizations of the true God that cause people to rebel against Him? The very fact that they refused to glorify God means, on the one hand, that they refused to subscribe to what they knew was true of Him. And what I mean by subscribe here is that they refused to actively embrace the truth. They refused to actively embrace the truth as they know it about God. Now, Paul's already told us what they know in verse 20. Eternal power, personality, divine nature. But here, man is said, in verse 21, to refuse to subscribe to what they know is true. That's why I'm asking this question. What do we know is true about Him that makes us go into rebellion? And the second thing that it means, refusing to glorify the God as God, is that they refuse to submit to what they know. It's not just a lack of subscription. On the one hand, they won't even admit what's true. They don't subscribe to what they know is true of Him. And secondly, they won't submit to it even though they know it's there. It's true of God. But submit means to actually actively embrace the truth about God as a fundamental requirement. You see, God is like He is, and we're supposed to mimic His character in our lives. We're supposed to be an image of God. That's our calling by creation. He created us in His image. Well, that means that if He is a certain way, we're supposed to be like that too. What is it that God is like that we don't want to be like? And don't tell me his wrath, because we don't mind being angry. That's not the characteristic that we don't want to be like. All right. So the text raises this question. What is it about the God to which men refuse to subscribe or submit? And what does the text tell us? That's the issue that we're dealing with is in our Bible study is, what does the text tell us? So I'm going to ask this question. What are the hints in the text, verses 19, 20, and 21, that inform us about what it is about God that we don't like? Now, the first thing that the text tells us, if we work backwards in verse 20, is that God is a person. This divine nature business is that he is a person. This hints at personal characteristics. Characteristics of a person. And so that means that there's something about the person who is God that is distasteful to man because of the personal characteristic as a person. So there's something about the person, the God as a person, that men don't like. What is it? Well, the second thing that we're told, working backwards in verse 20, is that he has this infinite eternal omnipotence. He has this eternal power. He's a person of infinite power. Now, that hints at activities. In other words, God doesn't sit in heaven with omnipotence and never do anything. Omnipotence assumes activity. The hint is there. And this means that Paul is hinting at least, certain activities which God does, which man has found to be distasteful. So he's a person. And there's something about his person we don't like. And he is powerful. And there's something about his actions we don't like. That's what the text is implying. So we're looking at hints that answer the question, what was it about the God to which men refuse to subscribe or submit? We're looking at the hints that God has at least one attribute that has at least produced one action that man has determined is absolutely unacceptable. That's why I rebel. There is at least one characteristic of God as a person and at least one action that he's taken as a person that men simply will not submit to on the basis of their refusal to honor him as God or give thanks. So, what do we conclude from the hints? Well, people will always suggest possibilities. Some might suggest that the absolutely unacceptable issue is God's powerful demand. Powerful demand, that's power in person. The powerful demand that men submit gladly. That would mean that the attribute is autocracy. I'm the boss here. And that God, as the autocrat, has, according to verse 18, determined to pour out his wrath on those who will not gladly submit. Now, some people say that's the reason man rebels. He doesn't like for there to be somebody who says, you will obey me or I'll kill you. And we don't like that, do we? We call that tyranny. Well, it might be legitimate for us to rebel against that if it's another man, because he's taking the place of a God when he tells us, you'll do what I tell you, I'll kill you. But what if it's the God who made us? Some would suggest that that's the absolutely unacceptable issue, but that's not true. It's not true. The suggestion fails because as long as the autocrat only does what men like, they have no problem with glad submission. In other words, if he's the boss, but he only chooses to do things that we like, we don't have any problem with glad submission to that, do we? No. As long as everything's going our way, everything, you know, we're thankful, we're happy, we're glad God's God, and we're on the receiving end of the benefits. Excuse me. That's a Texas term. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. But that defeats the argument that man's problem with God is that he's God, that he's an autocrat, that he says do this or perish. The issue then is not glad submission to autocratic rule. As long as he does what we like, we don't have any problem submitting to it. That means then that the only suggestion that makes any sense in this text is that the autocrat has done something that we don't like. So it's not his autocracy that's the problem. It's the way he exercises it. He's doing something we don't like. What is it that this autocrat has done and that he keeps on doing that men don't like? What is it? Well, without question, according to this text, the autocrat has insisted upon and keeps on insisting upon the practice of self-denial for someone else's sake. That's the issue. You see, the God has this attribute in which he not only does what's most needful for others, he does it without giving any thought to the cost to himself. And that scares the bejeebies out of men, because we're supposed to copy that. I'd submit to you that that's the only thing in this context that makes any sense whatsoever, because the thing that the autocrat has done has insisted that men not suppress the truth in the lives of other people. He has insisted that you allow the truth to bring benefit to somebody else. And you say, but if I let that happen, then it's going to cost me. So? Oh, that's the big so. In other words, God's anger in verse 18 is aimed at people who are distorting the truth. And they can't be doing that for good. But the real issue is not the distortion of the truth as it affects them. It's the distortion of the truth as it affects those around them. And this is what the autocrat keeps on insisting on. He keeps on demanding that people take up the principle of the kingdom. That you cannot go out and sow discord in the kingdom just to get your way, or the kingdom will collapse. Every kingdom divided itself will disintegrate. So the king says, you're going to have to learn how to deny yourself for somebody else's sake. On that, he will not yield. He will not. The inherent issue of the creature-creator thing is the issue of the creature's responsibility to gladly submit to the creator. That we've already said. This boils down, though, to a more fundamental issue. And that is the issue of the creature's responsibility to deny himself at any and every point of issue between the desires he has and those of his creator. In other words, if God is going to require that we gladly submit to him, that is going to mean that every time we don't want to, we're going to have to deny ourselves and go with what he wants. Now you say, well, then God gets his way all the time. Duh. Obviously, God is going to finally get his will. He's the God. The question is it selfish? See, we don't like selfishness. But the truth is, God doesn't have a selfish bone in his body, if I can use that very human illustration. He never thinks of himself. If he thought of himself, we wouldn't even be here. If God was concerned about the loss to himself, you think he'd have sent his son to die for us? He'd have said, you guys are not worth it. On you. God isn't that way. John 3:16, the classic text that God loves us enough to send his son to die for us, is a statement about the selflessness of God. It's a statement about it. But what does the selflessness of God mean to creatures who are made in the image of God? That means they got to become selfless too. Ooh. Oh no. The more selfless you get, the more you get run over. The more you're willing to spend yourself for somebody else's sake, the more they'll take everything you've got. And you'll just be left empty. That's man's automatic rebellion against the one thing that God always keeps on insisting on. So the issue is, creatures by definition have to gladly submit to the Creator logically, or they're out of the loop. Secondly, if the creature's responsibility is to gladly submit to his creature, that means that he has to learn how to deny himself in order to be willing to do somebody else's will, to do something for someone else. And that boils down to this. Self-denial is nothing more or less than true love. You know that if I had a dollar for every individual who has ever said, "I just want somebody to love me," I'd be so rich that Bill Gates would look like a pauper. But if I had to give a dollar to every person who said, "I would really like someone to love," and meant it in a biblical sense, I wouldn't have to give away a plug nickel. Because we don't want to love. We want to be loved. Is that hypocrisy or what? I mean, how can we? How can we sit here and want to be loved if we're not willing to love? And really, the gospel scares people to death. The gospel says that God is of such a character that he'll pay any price. Has. Send his own son to die on your behalf. And people say, "Ooh, then I don't want to get too close to God because look what happened to his son. I don't want that to happen to me." Now stop and think about the biblical record back in Genesis chapter 3 when the record of man's rebellion is actually recorded. What is going on in the Garden of Eden? Well, God had told man, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or you'll die." The serpent came in and said, "No, you won't." So, in some ways, the issue has always been a matter of faith. You're going to believe what God says, you're going to believe what the snake says. And in some ways, that's kind of where the Bible has camped in the majority of the proclamation of the message of the Bible, because it says that righteousness is available from God by faith. You either believe him or you don't. So faith is a big deal. But there's a bigger deal than faith. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of these is not faith and it's not hope, folks. It's love. Well, in the garden, what was man's real problem? Was it that he didn't believe what God had said? Or that he didn't love God enough to do what God said? I'd like to suggest to you that Paul's case in Romans 1, verses 19 through 21, is a case of man's refusal to love because he doesn't want to pay the price. That's the issue. I am not going to love like God loves. Look what it cost God when he loved like he did. You think Calvary was fun? Absolutely not. And what could be seen there wasn't even the worst part of the story. What happened there in the unseen, invisible realm, in the breach between the Father and the Son at Calvary, was far worse than the crucifixion. A lot of people, and I'm not intending to minimize anything about the suffering that Christ did on the cross, but I do want you to know this, that he wasn't the only person to have been crucified by Rome. I mean, people were crucified all the time by Rome. It was common. And some of those people would hang on those crosses gasping for up to 5 days before they died. But the Bible tells us that when Christ was crucified, his visage was marred beyond recognition because the sins of men were visited upon him by the Father at that point. So it was not just Roman crucifixion. It was Roman crucifixion plus the unimaginable wrath And what drove Jesus to do that? Did the Father make him? No. Didn't make him. What made him? Love. But, you know, when I look at that, I say, I don't think I've ever loved anybody like that. My wife and kids come as close, I suppose, to any individuals that I would voluntarily die for. If I would. I mean, who knows what they'll really do in the crunch. But rationally, I say, well, yeah, I'd do that. But, you know, I don't know if I'd say that. Yeah, I'll do that if, once I did it, I was in hell. Ugh. I mean, you know, I can die for them because I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's not really a big deal. But you know, the Apostle Paul said he'd be willing to go to hell for Israel, for his people. Jesus did. That's love. All right? I'm going to submit to you that in Romans 1, verses 19 through 21, that the personality and power of God have come together in the rationality of man with the understanding, because the power and the personality insist on self-sacrifice for the sake of others so that the kingdom can be united and everybody in it can be blessed, because that's the insistence. Men know that God insists on love. Not an option. He even said in Mark chapter 10, a passage we looked at some weeks ago, that anybody that doesn't embrace the kingdom like that isn't going. Now, does that mean that salvation's by love? No, it doesn't. If God made salvation by love, we'd all be lost. Salvation by faith. But faith is supposed to produce growth into love as the capstone of the character development of believers. Now, granted, we all have a long way to go. We won't get there if we don't trust Him. We won't get there if we do trust Him until He finally pulls us up into His presence and transforms us instantaneously. If we don't trust Him, we're not even going to be pulled up into His presence. And we certainly won't become loving. So my argument in Romans chapter 1 is based on Paul's emphasis here that man clearly understands what the issues are. He knows that God is summoning His exercise of power to glad submission to somebody else's desire instead of their own. He's calling for that. And man knows that. And he says, not me. I'm not going there. And that's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve didn't have a crisis of faith, except as it was a consequence of the crisis of love. Actually, the book of Job was written by whoever wrote it as an argument that God is worth loving regardless of what happens to you. Regardless of what He permits to happen to you in your life, God's still worth loving. That was the issue in contest in the book of Job. In the opening chapters, Satan said, the only reason He loves you is because you give Him all the benefit. And God said, that's not true. Satan said, it is too true. God says, you don't know what you're talking about. Satan says, I know better than you do. I mean, this is paraphrasing.
It's pretty close.
And so God said, I'm going to prove that you're wrong. Now, Job didn't know that this conversation had gone on. All he knew is that all of a sudden everything fell apart. And everybody was watching to see whether Job was going to curse God and deny Him. And even though Job whined and argued and fussed and fumed, he never cursed God. And he repented of all his whining and fuming and all that as soon as God confronted him over a few things. But my point is simply, the book was written to prove that love is the greatest thing. Faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. But men come into the issue of relationship, not only with God, but with one another, with an unclear-eyed understanding that to love means to sacrifice your own wants for somebody else's need. And we rebel against that fairly consistently. So, Paul has quite a case. I don't know that it's arguable. I don't think you can debate him on this point. We'll get into some of the other issues in verse 21 next time, but we're basically run down. So, are there any comments or questions that you want to make before we go back to eating ice cream and cake? Anything?
You said Adam didn't love God enough to pay the price. In other words, from something you said earlier, in other words, it was either love God and trust Him with this, or love this woman and sin with her.
Which that's basically what it boiled down to.
All right. So then, did God create him with enough love?
No. The reason I say that is because when God created personality, personality includes intellectual capacity, volitional capacity, and emotional capacity. That's how we define personhood. All right. When God created creature, He cannot create deity. So He cannot create an intellect with omniscience. He can't. He's got to create it with something less than omniscience. All right. Same thing's true with volitional capacity and emotional capacity. But the real issue here in the area of knowledge, God could not create man with omniscience because creatures can't be omniscient. They don't have the brain capacity for omniscience. Omniscience, by definition, is infinite knowledge. Man, as a finite creature, can never be omniscient. Never. He'll never be. That's one reason we need to learn to live by faith while we're here, because we're still going to have to believe him when we get up there. The point then is that God had to, he had to decide, okay, I'm going to make this guy with a brain, and I'm going to put a certain amount of stuff in the brain, just like that, and he'll start off as a full-grown adult man with all this stuff already there. Okay? How much should I put in there? That was the question. And by the way, he had the same question when he created the angels. How much should I put in there? Well, at some level, he put in there enough for man to be able to function and to understand his responsibility to believe and love God. He understood his responsibility. He knew that. The fact that two-thirds of the angelic host made the right choice proves that there was enough information he could have made the right choice. He did not. So, if you want to, in a technical sense, God did not put enough love in Adam automatically so that it would already be past this point, because personality has to be tested. At some point, you're going to have to decide whether you're going to commit to being a loving person or not. You have to make that decision. That was the decision that was put before Adam and Eve in the garden.
That was part of the whole reason for creating man, wasn't it? To have a person who could choose whether to love God or not.
Well, it's not just a matter of choice, but my understanding of God is that he didn't need anything. He created because he desired to share his life with personalities. Created personalities. He wanted to share his life with others that were going to be like him in personality. What was driving that desire, I don't know. I mean, that's just in the mysteries of God. But the fact that he wants to share his life with human beings is the reason for everything that happens. Everything that happens has the capacity to push a man into a better understanding of God, if the man is willing to be pushed that way. Even the worst case scenario can be used by God to push a man into a better understanding of God if man's willing to learn from it. But the problem with men is we get so hurt that we're not willing to learn. We don't want to go through this. So we just dig in our heels and say, I don't want to go through with this. Well, that's the inherent rebellion. I don't want to love like that. That's what man always says. Unless, of course, he comes to understand the love of God in relation to God's personal love for him, so that he says, okay, if God loves me this way, I can do no less than love him back. If a man's willing to do that, God will take him into his life. He'll start experiencing the life of God in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control will start coming out of his fingertips because he's experiencing the life of God. But he doesn't experience it if he's not willing to love. The first part of the fruit. This is heavy-duty stuff. It puts a lot of load on us, in a sense. But remember this. This is just Paul's indictment of humanity. He's not saying we have to live up to all this, because his assumption is we can't and haven't. Therefore, that's the reason for the gospel. But the fact that we have not and cannot does not mean that God does not want us to rely on His Spirit to shoot in that direction. That's what He wants from us. He wants us to grow in love. In fact, isn't it 2 Peter 1 that has the stair step? Add to in your faith, add this, add this, add this, add this, add this. The last thing is love. So you get there by going up the stairs. But that's subjective.
So in his creation of Adam, He did create him with enough love, but it was not with him being one-directional love. Adam did not have enough love to just constantly express towards God, but the relationship of love, which would make it a circular love.
That was going on in the garden.
And that's the fellowship that was there, He creates us to be able to go into a God, a life replicating God's life, or God's existence, from the standpoint that when we are working in tandem with Him, then we have the capacity.
Well, that's why He gave us His Spirit, so that as we walk by His Spirit, we have the energy and ability to move in that direction. The indictment in Romans chapter 1, of course, is that he's talking about people who don't have the Spirit of God, and therefore they don't have the capacity. And of course, Adam was the only human being, besides Jesus, who started out without three strikes against him already. I mean, we came into this world already corrupted, dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, the whole issue of self-love is it's so self-destructive. And that's why God opposes it. It's because it's self-destructive. God's never been opposed to anything that's really beneficial. He's only opposed to stuff that'll kill you. But we have our values so warped, we think this will give us life and it won't. It'll kill us. And we think this will kill us and it won't. It'll give us life. But that's the problem that we face. And that's why we have Bible studies and, you know, so we can work out of those kinds of mindsets so that we can start embracing the truth. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together and go. Father, we are grateful that Your Word addresses reality the way we are. We know that some of the things that we find in Your Word are very difficult for us to identify with and embrace. But there are other things that we just dearly love. So we pray that You would be at work in our hearts and minds to give us the kind of desire for the truth that will enable us to take everything You say and keep it in balance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.